opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Rewards for Righteousness. We've spent this whole year talking about the second coming of Jesus, and we'll get it all finished by the end of the year. We'll move on to something else next year. But we've been making the point for, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks that in connection with the second coming of Jesus, there's going to be a day of judgment. All men will stand before God to be judged. And we've already covered a lot of ground, so let me just kind of review a few key points and get to what I want to deal with tonight. When we say judgment day, that isn't necessarily a 24-hour day, and the whole human race is not going to stand before God in one group, although everybody will appear before God. There'll be different groups who stand before God at different times for different purposes. Generally speaking, there are two judgments. There's one for the righteous, those who are righteous through God's grace, and then there's one for the unrighteous. And we have made the point that the righteous will be rewarded for faithful service. That's the purpose of the judgment. The purpose of Judgment Day, quote, is not to decide if you go to heaven or hell. That's decided on this earth, in this life, based on your response to God's revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. The righteous will be rewarded for faithfully serving God, and the unrighteous, it will be clearly shown why it is right and just for them to be eternally separated from God. Now, we've spent several weeks sorting out a lot of misunderstandings people have about Judgment Day. The two main areas we focused on is, number one, the idea that Christians are going to have to answer for their sins. We spent a lot of time looking at that. No, your sins are removed. There is no more memory of them. And then we've spent a couple of weeks talking about what I called it, what about the natives in the jungle, just for lack of a better title, but we addressed what about people who lived before the cross of Christ, or what about people who lived or live in a country where there is no Christian witness that we know of. And there are a lot of countries like that in the world. So we discussed all that. What I want to move into tonight, as we work on winding this series down by the end of the year, I want to talk about the judgment of the righteous. This might go into next week. I don't know. This lesson, I had a whole lot more that I wanted to say. There's too much in here. Surprise, surprise. So I'm not really sure how it's going to work out here. But I want to begin to talk about the judgment of the righteous. If you would, open to 2 Corinthians. We're going to discuss this verse in detail at the end of the lesson, but I want to introduce it here at the beginning of the lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I just want to read verse 10. It says, for we must all, now the we in context, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to righteous people. So that's who he has in mind. We, you, me, we, those who put faith in Christ, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we'll discuss that in detail later on, because some of those words, you have to understand the Greek meaning or you can draw a wrong conclusion. But I want to start off with this. Paul said that the righteous will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that phrase, judgment seat, it's two words in English, but it's one word in Greek. If you look it up, there's one word in the Greek language, and it's the word B-E-M-A, bema. And that's significant because it gives us some information about what this judgment will entail. Bema literally means a raised place or a platform. That would have been a familiar word to the first people to whom this letter was written, the Corinthians who lived in Corinth in Greece, which was under the control of Rome. There were bimas in their city, several different kinds. The bima was a raised platform, but it was also a place of authority. It was a place of justice. It was a place to go to get justice, and it was also a place of rewards. The bima was a place where government officials would sit to render decisions. Now, I've got a couple examples. We're not going to look them up, but if you look at Matthew 27, Pilate sat on the seat of judgment when he rendered his decision in regard to Jesus. Remember, he washed his hands of him and said, this man, he's done no wrong. I wash my hands of him. And then Paul, a couple of times in the book of Acts, riots broke out as a result of his preaching, and a couple of times he got hauled before city magistrates who had to deal with the situation, and he appeared before the judgment seat. But the bema was also used, well, that's a whole can of worms for another day. The bema was also used at athletic competitions. Every Roman city, and by Roman city, I mean Greek cities under the control of Rome, every city that Rome had government over also had some type of sports arena, because games, sports were real big in the Roman culture. And all of the sports stadiums had a bema. The bema was the place where the judges of the athletic competition stood to give out prizes for the winners of the race or the winners of the competition. Now, this judgment seat of Christ, or this bema of Christ, I'm putting the word bema in there because judgment's a loaded word. You know, we say you got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We hear that as he's going to get me. But that's not the picture that they would have had in mind. They would have had in mind, I'm going to get justice. And they would have had in mind, it's a place of reward, okay? The bema will not be a judgment to determine if somebody goes to heaven or hell, because that's determined by one's response to Jesus during their lifetime. The judgment at the bema will not be a judgment for sin. Our sins were blotted out at the cross, and we were justified or acquitted of all wrongdoing. Our sins have been blotted out or remitted. There is no memory of sins. We spent several lessons going into great detail on that. You see, one reason we take the time to teach is everything in the Bible somehow is connected with everything else in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is connected with everything else in the Bible. And people don't realize that. You can't just take verses and use them randomly. That's what a lot of people do. And as a result, people draw wrong conclusions and put themselves in bondage that they don't even need to be in. So don't forget what we've already talked about when we're talking about a new lesson, because it all is hooked together. Believers in Jesus will stand before him as partakers of his righteousness. We discussed that in some detail a few weeks ago. Remember the night I shook the plant back there to illustrate the union between the branch and the vine? We will stand before him in union with him. Remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, we've used that a lot. Don't turn there, but it says, In this our love is made perfect, that we might have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is in this world, so are we. And we discussed the fact that can't possibly be referring to our behavior, because we're finished works in progress. We're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. That has to do with our position as a result of the new birth. You'll stand before him as a branch of the vine. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, is to give out rewards for faithful service to the Lord. Now, there are many verses in the Bible, many verses, especially in the New Testament, that mention the rewards of serving Jesus. Lots of them. If you run your references, there's lots and lots of them. That's why I had trouble putting this lesson together. But you need to remember this. Although there's a lot of references to rewards for faithful service, many of the specific details of what that means and what that's going to look like are not in there. They haven't been revealed to us yet. And preachers and teachers have a tendency, when they talk about the rewards at the judgment seat, to fill in the blanks on this topic. Do you know what I mean by fill in the blanks? Kind of make it up as they go. I mean, not to be deceptive, but to be descriptive. And you really have to be careful to keep verses in context, and we have to be careful not to make the Bible say more than it says or less than it says. I have no problem standing up here and telling you, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I would rather do that than make something up. Because you might actually listen to what I say. And what if what I say is wrong? So we're going to be, there's a lot I can't tell you about rewards, but I'm going to show you from the Word of God what we do know for sure. This whole issue of rewards for faithful service is clouded because we fill in the blanks, or we say stuff that goes beyond what the Bible says. People think they have to explain every detail. You know, a lot of people take this, well, we got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or we have to stand before God. People have the idea that they're going to have to answer for every specific thing they've done in their life. I've had people tell me that. I thought it was like a tape was going to start playing or something. You know, here I am born. Isn't that how David Copperfield starts? The Charles Dickens book? Am I the only nerd in the place? I am born. Or is it Great Expectations? That's funny. Ruth, you're going to ask me what just happened. Adam stood up and he looked around and said, yes, I am the only nerd in the place. There's a lady who gets this and she always wonders what we're doing here. So that's what we just did. You know, people think it's going to start at your birth and every action and activity you've participated in. Yes, you're in heaven, and no, you're not necessarily going to be punished, but you're going to have to give account. We've already looked at a number of verses that, if you take them out of context, could give you that idea. But we get this idea that we'll end up being rewarded for the good stuff, and we'll be punished or chastised or rebuked for the bad stuff. Hopefully, we've sorted much of that out in previous lessons. But let me give you some food for thought. When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, as you recall, he offered himself to Israel as their Messiah, and he offered them a kingdom, and they rejected it. And that meant a postponement of the establishment of his promised kingdom on earth. We've discussed that in some detail earlier in the year. At that point, when the nation as a whole rejected him, Jesus began to talk in parables quite a bit, and he began to instruct his followers that he was not at that time going to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. He would come back to do that. That's why there's a second coming. He's coming back to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. But he began to prepare his followers for what would happen in the interim. The kingdom would take a slightly different form. Instead of a visible kingdom with him ruling and reigning on the earth, his kingdom would take place in the hearts of men. It would be an invisible kingdom through the new birth. Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21, some people asked him, show us the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom does not come with outward show. The kingdom is within you. And that's what we're living in that age. The kingdom is in us because God by his Spirit is in us, and then we're supposed to go around and demonstrate the kingdom by setting captives free. Jesus will come back in the not-too-distant future to establish the visible kingdom. But the point for our discussion tonight is this. Jesus began to tell many parables to explain the nature of this interim kingdom and what he expected from his servants in his absence. If you've read the Gospels, perhaps you remember he told a lot of parables about a guy who got some workers together, and then he went to a far country and stayed there for a while, and then he came back. Does that ring a bell with anybody? There's a number of parables like that. And he was using those to explain what he expected from the people who served him during his absence. Because, of course, he went back to heaven and said, I'll be back. And then he gave him some signs that the return was near, and we've discussed how those signs are being fulfilled even as we speak. But if you read these parables, and I've just listed a few of them, and we're not going to look them up in the interest of time, but if you read these parables, you will find that the number one trait Jesus listed for his servants was faithfulness to him, staying faithful to him and to their duties before him, with the promise that they would be rewarded if they stayed faithful to him and to their duties. Now, so what are the rewards for? It's for staying faithful to him and for fulfilling your duties. That's what the rewards are for. Now, the problem with some of this, this can be a difficult topic for us to discuss because in our culture, 20th century America, serving the Lord has become about having a ministry. Everybody has a ministry. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. I realize, maybe I shouldn't say that. I'm not going to say that. Serving the Lord becomes about having a ministry. And so people are running around trying to figure out what their ministry is. I run into more people. That's the number one thing they ask me to pray about. What is my ministry? And that's so sad because I can't pray for them because there's no promise to them from Scripture that they're going to have a ministry. I don't know if you realize this or not. This is a whole can of worms for another day, but the word minister, it's the word servant. We're all supposed to be servants. That's what our ministry is. Ew, I thought I was going to get to stand up and tell people what to do. That's what people, I digress. Serving the Lord has become being in church every time the doors open. Now, I'm not opposed to being in church. But what if you were a slave born in Georgia in the 1750s? Let's put it back even farther. How often do you think you got to go to church? Zero, unless your master put you in a church for some purpose. Does that mean you can't serve the Lord effectively because you can't be in church every time the doors open? In our culture, serving the Lord has become about feeding the poor. Now, I'm not opposed to feeding the poor, but Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you give everything you have to charity and don't have love, it's a waste of time. That's chapter 13, I think it's about verse 3 or 4. It's become about filling sandbags to help people when the Mississippi's rising and rebuilding homes destroyed in disasters. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but you have to realize, we say this all the time, the Bible can't mean something to me that it wouldn't have meant to the people to whom it was first written. And the people to whom it was first written, the first question on their tongue was not, what is my ministry? Or let's go fill sandbags down by the Aegean Sea. Or that's a 20th century idea. It's not a wrong idea, but just understand, okay? Because we end up with Christians who feel guilty and are afraid to stand before the Lord because they haven't fulfilled their ministry, because they don't even know what their ministry is. They don't go and work in soup kitchens. I'm not opposed to that. I'm not. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just trying to get you to, many people struggle with guilt then. Sincere Christians who love God struggle with guilt because they don't feel they're doing enough of these things. And I'm going to have to answer to God. If I had a dollar for every time somebody has come up to me and said, I need to be doing something for the Lord. And if anybody in here has said that to me, I'm not thinking of you right now. And I'm not. I don't believe in saying something from the pulpit that I don't have the guts to say to your face. They're in anguish over, I need to be doing something for the Lord. And people get themselves in stupid situations because they're trying to do something for the Lord sometimes, because we're here to serve the Lord. So before we talk about being rewarded for serving the Lord, we need to figure out, what does it mean to serve the Lord? The idea that everybody has a ministry, and then also, here's another big one. The idea that serving the Lord is serving the pastor as he fulfills his vision. That's another big one. Now, I believe in being in church, and you should be in a church where you support the vision of the pastor. But I have been in churches, not this one, this is my church, now I'm not talking about my church now. I've been in churches where the pastor manipulated people, whether he did it consciously or not, I don't know, but he did, with guilt and fear of what God is going to do to you if you don't back my vision. And people in ignorance live in fear and guilt. We got a mishmash of ideas about what it means to serve the Lord, and we're conscious that we fall short, and consequently, we're not really looking forward to seeing the Lord face to face. See, all those ideas come from 20th century American culture and not from the Bible itself. Look, turn to chapter 5. Oh, we're still in 5. Okay, I didn't have you turn anywhere else. You know, for most of us, we're simply called to live our life, whatever life we've been born into, and serve as ministers of reconciliation in our own sphere of influence. Drop down to verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In other words, as you live your life and go through your life and interact with people, you tell them about Jesus as the opportunity arises. Well, does that mean passing out tracts and knocking on doors? Not necessarily. I'm not opposed to that. But that's another 20th century idea, that serving the Lord means passing out tracts and knocking on doors. When you knock on somebody's door, you're just as much as an annoyance as a Jehovah's Witness, aren't you? Now, I'm not saying don't do that. Everybody here maybe knows somebody. Their testimony is they got saved through that. And I say, praise the Lord. I don't want to set a standard that the Bible doesn't set, okay? Now, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but you have to realize, like, let's take me. I was born in 1951. Let's say I had been born in 1851. You don't realize how much your Christianity is shaped by the time in which you were born. Me being born in 1951 gave me a whole different type of Christianity than if I had been born in 1851. Now, the basics are the same, that Jesus is Lord and he came from heaven, took on flesh, died for our sins, rose from the dead, has gone back to heaven, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. But if you'd have been born in 1851 and come to adulthood at the end of the 19th century, your concept of Christianity would have been just to live your life, try to be a good neighbor, try to be a good husband, try to be a good father, try to be a good wife. There's no concept of going out and knocking on doors and passing out tracts. I'm not saying it's wrong, just so you understand. And like I said, I use the example of somebody born a slave in any culture in any time. Can they not serve the Lord because they can't get to church every time the door is open, and they can't pass out tracts, and they can't knock on doors, and they can't give to the building fund? Do you get the point I'm trying to make? It's 8:30. Okay, we got it. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong, but you have to realize that our view of Christianity is shaped by the culture. That isn't wrong, but you need to find out what the Bible says it means to serve the Lord. Now, Paul is the one who wrote this verse that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He gave a lot of practical instructions to Christians about how they should live their lives. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 3. See, he's the guy that said we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And let's see how he talked to people. Now, we could read the whole chapter 3. I'm not going to, in the interest of time. I've divided it up into little sections here, and I've put it on your outline. It's an awesome chapter. It's loaded with practical instructions to people about how they should live. Now, you'll have to read the chapter, but you're going to find out there's not one reference in there to find out what your ministry is, find your place in the body, you know, go get your talents and gifts organized, find out your motivational gift. Not knocking any of that stuff, but you have to realize, well, here's what he says. In verses 1 through 4, he talks about setting your mind on things above. Have your focus be on the life to come rather than on things below. Verses 5 through 9, he says you got to stop sinful activities. Put it out of your life. Verses 10 and 11, he says, get your mind renewed. Change the way that you think and the way you view reality so that you begin to take on outwardly the changes that have occurred through the new birth. Verses 12 through 14, he says, walk in love. Verses 15 and 16, he says, let God's peace and God's word dominate you. Verse 17, he says, do everything you do in the name of the Lord and do it with thanksgiving. Then he goes on to give instructions about how family members should interact with each other and how they should treat each other. He talks to wives, he talks to husbands, and then he talks to children and tells them how to treat each other. Then he ends the chapter by addressing the lowest rung of society, the slaves. The Romans practiced slavery. It was common in the Roman culture. Let me start in verse 22. Because there's a point here that'll help us. Verse 22, servants, that word is slave. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now let me stop right here. There. He's telling slaves who have very little choice about what they can and can't do with their lives that they need to do what they do as unto the Lord, and they'll be rewarded for it. Here's a slave who can be rewarded for what he's doing. Now, why am I saying that? I want to get you thinking differently about the kinds of activities the Lord rewards. Is everybody with me on that? Okay. Let me just read. I'm going to read off the outline because I want to read a few translations of this. Verse 22 out of the Amplified, it's obey your earthly masters, not only when their eyes are on you as pleasers of men, but in simplicity of purpose, with all your heart, because of your reverence for the Lord, and as a sincere expression of your devotion to Him. In other words, if you're doing your job as a slave to the best of your ability, as unto the Lord, that's reward worthy. See, we think of reward, or we think of reward worthy stuff as something like a minister does, stands up and preaches, or is on the radio, or is on TV. They're the ones. Maybe you've got somebody in your church who's really has an evangelistic kind of a call, and man, everybody they talk to gets saved. They talk to somebody in a coffee shop, they get saved. They're at a bus stop, the person gets saved, and you think, man, I can't even. Well, here is a guy who has very little opportunity to do anything but work for somebody else in a very hard existence. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, do it unto the Lord, and you'll be rewarded by the Lord. That's pretty impressive, really, when you think about it. Now, verse 23, let me just read you a few translations of this. It says, put your whole heart and soul into it, as if working for the master. Don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 6, he also gives instructions to slaves. And verse 7, Norley's translation, I love this, it says, do good work with goodwill, and you'll be rewarded by the Lord. Do good work with goodwill. And verse 24 says, remember, it is the Lord who will reward you or give you your real reward. What does that mean? It's possible to live what you and I would call an ordinary life and serve the Lord. If you do good work with goodwill. Now, that's a revolutionary idea to a lot of people, because let's be honest, most of us are not real happy with our jobs. It's very unusual to find a job you're happy with. And I had a job I was happy with. I taught school. I wanted to be a school teacher. I enjoyed it. And there were some days I couldn't believe they were paying me to do it. And there were other days I thought, you people owe me money. Because why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. There's a curse called toil that's even on the good stuff. And it won't be removed until Jesus comes again. But what do? You work heartily as unto the Lord. Now, I don't talk much about myself because you need the Word of God. You don't need stories about me. But I had no idea I was going into ministry when I became a Christian. I just got saved and was enthralled with Jesus and His Word and began to read and study and discovered that most Christians don't read or study. So pretty quick, I was out ahead of everybody. And, you know, I had a group of kids at school through the years. I always had Bible studies, and I would train them in the Word. And then as they became adults, they invited me to teach in their home. So it just sort of morphed. But I thought I would be a school teacher all the time. And the district that I worked in, you had a lot of freedom. I could have been in the classroom teaching Mary Had a Little Lamb, and nobody would have known. We didn't have a lot of, it's a great big school, didn't have a lot of accountability. You know, and you could walk by rooms and see the teacher reading a paper and people sleeping in the class. Now, it might have been a study hall, but I read this verse and I said, well, I'm supposed to do this job like I'm working unto the Lord. And I just took it literally. And, you know, it just affected how I did things and how I looked at my job. And it made a difference. Was it easy? No. I took early retirement. Missouri passed a law you can get out after 25 years, and I mean get out. And I prayed about it and felt I was supposed to do it. You only get half retirement, but I took that. But the point for our discussion is serving the Lord doesn't mean knocking on doors, passing out tracts, or giving to the building fund. I'm not opposed to any of those things, but you can serve the Lord in whatever context you find yourself and not feel guilty about it. Now, what kind of ministry can a slave have? How many times can they be in church? How many prayer meetings can they attend? How much can he give to the building fund? Yet according to the word of God, a slave will be rewarded by God for faithful service to him, expressed through doing good work with goodwill. I think that's an important point. Now, what are our duties as a slave or servant working for our master in heaven? What are our duties? What are duties for which we will be rewarded? We'll look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Gosh, time goes fast. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is back there after Proverbs and Song of Solomon. It's right before Song of Solomon, in between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. The very last verse, or second to the last verse in Ecclesiastes. Verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, have respect, reverential awe, and reverence for God, and keep his commands. That's our duty. That's our duty. That's our duty. That comes before having a ministry or identifying your motivational gift or finding your place in the body. Fear God and keep his commands. Now, that agrees with something Jesus said. You don't have to turn there because I know you know this one. Matthew chapter 22. Somebody asked Jesus when he was on earth, what's the greatest commandment? Now, you know the answer. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is equally important. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. You can sum up your duty before God in two things, love God and love your neighbor. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul means to put your will above his will. Oh, I said that backwards. Forget that. Scratch that. To put his will above your will when the two conflict. To put his way above your way when the two conflict. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means to treat them the way you want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What does that mean? It means if you're in a bad mood because you're having a bad day, you really have no right to be ugly to the Quick Trip attendant. That's serving God. That's serving God. Yeah, but I got a ministry. You know, I got a ministry, and these people, I don't have time for it. I got news for you. Your primary duty is to love God and to love your neighbor. And we could do whole lessons on this, but the number one way you show love for God is for how you treat people. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, verse 23, it echoes this idea. The whole duty of man, love God, fear God, keep his commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus and love one another as he gave us commandment. God's commandment to us is believe on his son and love one another. We said this in earlier lessons. When you stand before Jesus, you're going to stand before him having done the work of God. Believe on his son. Remember that? John, the 6th chapter, people asked Jesus, what might we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, believe on the one whom he has sent. John said, this is his command, believe on him. And then love your neighbor. Now, this issue is complicated by the fact that we are living at the end of the age. We've discussed this a lot this year. And the church is now filled with people who are living openly immoral lives under the guise of grace. We've talked a lot in previous lessons in this series how an apostate church is developing. It's happening in every denomination. It's happening in non-denominational denominations. It's happening across the board. An apostate church is developing that's going to welcome and embrace the final world ruler, commonly known as the Antichrist. Anti can mean against, but it also means in place of. People are going to welcome him in place of the true Lord of the earth. And so when we talk about this stuff, keep his commandments, do his will, his way, love people, we got to strike a balance between using grace as an excuse to sin and then moral failures on the part of those who are truly committed to Christ but yet not fully conformed to the image of Jesus. We've discussed this in previous lessons. There's a tension here. I don't want to put unnecessary guilt and fear on anybody, and I also don't want to help anybody go to hell. And we got all kinds of people nowadays saying you can live any way you want and Daddy God doesn't care. That is absolutely not true. But then we got all kinds of people like me who are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and occasionally sin and have to repent before God. Okay? So nowhere does the Bible teach believe on Jesus and continue to live as you've always lived. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. True conversion is evidenced by transformed lives, a transformation in actions. We stop some activities, sinful activities, and we start doing other activities like Bible reading, like praying, like hanging out with believers, fellowshipping with other believers. Our motives are changed. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And then our priorities change. We no longer live just for this life, but for the life to come. None of us are perfect in these things yet. We're finished works in progress, fully God's sons, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. You may recall that John is the one who wrote in here, you know, he says, this is his commandment, believe on his son, and then love one another. This is the same guy, if you flip back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's writing to him, don't sin. But if you do sin, you're not out in the cold. So it's striking that balance. See, we're talking about how do you serve the Lord? How do you serve the Lord? Do good work with goodwill. Live the life you've been given. Love God. Put his will above your will. His way above your way. Love your fellow man. Treat them the way you would want to be treated in any given situation. I can't give you the rules of Christianity. I mean, on one level, I wish I could. Do these 10 things. Oh, wait, we tried that, and everybody failed miserably with the 10 commandments. They were our schoolmaster to show us we need rebirth, okay? Recognize, though, you don't belong to yourself anymore. Your aim should be to glorify God in all that you say and do. You're not perfect at it. Neither am I. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's in the context of don't fornicate. Why? You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. See, if you develop that concept, that's serving God. That's serving God. You can do that in the context of everyday life. Now, let me throw in one more point. What I'm sort of doing at this stage in the outline, I thought I'd be through it quicker, is sort of wiping out some of the places where we fill in the blanks, and then we got ideas about serving God and rewards that aren't really in line with the scripture. We also need to recognize that focusing on how rotten we are and how far short we fall is just as self-focused as talking about how great we are. We need to get beyond it. We need to learn to take God at his word. Because of the cross and the new birth, we're the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what the Bible says. Our sins are removed, even the memory. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. When you do sin, admit it, turn from it, accept the forgiveness that comes through the cross, and keep walking in the direction of holiness and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we've addressed some issues in connection with judgment for Christians where blanks are kind of filled in. Let's sort of transition here and talk about rewards for faithful service. If you would, go to Matthew chapter 5. I just want to read a few verses that talk about rewards and see if we see some themes here. We do see some themes here. I'm going to do this hopefully kind of quickly. There's all kinds of verses about rewards. See, where I'm going with this, you got people that say, if you mess up in this life, you'll end up being a bag lady in heaven living in a shack. Maybe not quite that directly, but that's the idea. But see, that doesn't make any sense, first off, and it's contrary to the scripture, secondly. Matthew chapter 5, let me read verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus here says there's great reward for those who are persecuted for serving the Lord. Drop down to verse 46. It says, for if you love them, it's talking about being kind to those who can't repay you. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans and sinners. And if you salute your brethren only, what more do you than others, do not even the publicans. The point here is if you are kind to those who aren't kind to you, there's a reward for you. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Let me read the first few verses. Take heed that you do not your alms before men or your charitable works before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have your reward. Or otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. If you do righteous acts to be seen of men, you won't be rewarded by your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. That's a reference to the Pharisees. When they were going to make a monetary offering at the temple, they'd hire a little band to go in front of them and sound a horn so everybody knew where they were going and what they were going to do. And Jesus basically says, yeah, if you do that, you got your reward. You got the attention of men, but my Father's not really impressed by it. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy right hand know what the left does, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then it goes on, I'm not going to keep reading, but it goes on to say, when you pray, don't stand on the street corners. The Pharisees, there were certain hours of the day they had to pray, and the Pharisees made it a point to be out in public when it was prayer time. And so in front of everybody, they'd launch into these prayers. And everybody could look how holy and righteous they are. They pray all the time. Well, the gist is you got your reward. They got their reward. You pray when nobody knows you're praying. But the point for our discussion is we see that motive matters in rewards. Being persecuted, there's a reward for that. Being kind to those who can't return it, there's a reward for that. Having a motive that desires the praise of God rather than the praise of men. Well, there's a reward for that. Chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There's tons of stuff in there we're not going to address, but the idea here is an act of kindness done to someone. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receiveth a righteous man's reward. Somebody who isn't righteous, who's kind to a righteous man, God takes note of that. A cup of water given in the name of the Lord, what does that mean? Have you ever been kind to somebody, a stranger, and had them say to you, you know, you made my day? Isn't that a lot better than going in, because you're in a bad mood? I'm just trying to get you to think outside the box in terms of rewards, because we think of, I fall so short, I won't have any rewards. Or we think, I'm not a minister, I can't give much to the building fund, I can't, whatever. Stop thinking like that, okay? Being kind to the Quick Trip lady may get you a bigger reward than, I mean, there's so much I could say. But praise the Lord, let me give you, how about Matthew 16? Matthew 16. Let me start in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, this is the second coming of the Lord, with his angels, then he shall reward every man according to his works. The context here is there's reward for those who say no to their way and yes to God's way. To take up your cross and follow Jesus, that doesn't mean, you know, sometimes people say, well, my bad marriage is my cross to bear. That's not what the scripture says. Jesus' cross was his place of complete submission to the will of his Father. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. The night before he was crucified, but he said, not my will, but your will. Your cross is the place of complete submission to the will of the Lord for you. And according to this, there'll be rewards from the Lord. Matthew 19. Have you noticed so far there's nothing about being in church every time the doors open, nothing about passing out tracts, nothing about giving to the building fund? I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. I'm just wanting you to think, what does it mean to serve the Lord in a way that he rewards? Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. Then said Peter unto him, behold, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? He's talking to Jesus and he says, Lord, we left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's a reference to the second coming, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll discuss that more in a later lesson. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. He tells them, you all have left all to follow me. And you know what? You're going to be given positions of great authority in my kingdom. And everything you've given up, you're going to get back in abundance in the life to come. In the life to come. What is it? That's a reward. Luke 14. Luke 14, Jesus told a parable. Let me start in verse 12. Then he said also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends or thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor the rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. When you have a feast, invite people that can't repay you. Now, the point here isn't that you can't have friends over for dinner. Okay, that's not the point. Actually, it's a reaction to the Pharisees, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. The point is, when you are kind to people who can't repay it, you will be repaid. It's the Lord who will repay you in the life to come, at the resurrection of the just. Let me give you two more. Hebrews chapter 10. We could do whole lessons on each one of these verses, and maybe we'll say more about some of it next week. As I'm talking here, I see I really need to elaborate on some things I haven't. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Now, this letter was written to Christians who were going back on their commitment to the Lord because of severe persecution. It's Jewish believers who were rejecting Jesus and going back into temple worship. To rejoin the temple, you had to reject Jesus and his blood. And the whole purpose of the letter is to encourage them to stay faithful to the Lord. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience or endurance, after that you have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. The point is here, stay faithful, even when it's hard, because he's coming back and there is reward connected with staying faithful. Look at one more, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Let me start in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Tons of stuff we could talk about in this passage, but Moses turned down the sinful pleasures and powers of Egypt to suffer with his people, not because God delights in us suffering, but because he saw the long-term picture. The riches of Christ is worth any loss I have in this life, because it'll be restored to me and I'll be repaid. Now, we see several themes in these verses here. I know I've flown through them here, but in these verses, in the context of rewards, notice what we see. We see that motive behind your actions matters. We see that there is justice in the world to come, and we see that the cost, the loss, or pain in this life that occurs because we serve the Lord and stay faithful to him will be more than recompensed in heaven, and we should live for that. We should live for the life to come. This present life is temporary and tiny in comparison to eternity. One of my favorite sayings is, in eternity, I'm not going to care about this. That helps me keep things in perspective. That's a right perspective. That's a perspective for which I can be rewarded. Okay? Now, exactly what the recompense and reward is going to look like is not clearly spelled out. We may address this more next week. I'm telling you what, if you were with us when we did the Heaven series a couple years ago, that's actually what's running on the radio now. Just the thought of what's ahead in the life to come is more than enough recompense for any difficulties we have in this life, staying faithful to the Lord. But the point in all these verses is clear. What is ahead is better, so stay faithful. What is your duty as a servant? To be faithful. I told you that the number one characteristic Jesus gave of servants of his during this interim period when he's back in heaven until he returns is staying faithful to him, staying faithful to him, staying faithful to him. Now, there are specific rewards mentioned in Scripture. I've listed some of them. One is praise from God. You've probably read that parable where that's a whole can of worms, but the statement is made, well done, good and faithful servant. Who doesn't want that? I want that. I want that more than a crown or a mansion or whatever, to have the Lord say, you did what I wanted you to do. Well done. The praise from God. There are positions of authority and responsibility in the Lord's kingdom when he comes to rule and reign on this earth. Not everybody's going to get them. There's only 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus has already said who those 12 will be. But this is later on in the outline. But none of us are going to be going, shoot, I really wanted that throne. Why? Because all that junk's going to be removed from us when we're fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, when one member of the body is honored, everybody else rejoices. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. And we will have. We got flaws in our soul right now, so we don't always have that attitude. When somebody gets praised, sometimes we kind of go, maybe I should have got. But see, that's going to go. But okay, I digress. Do you really think I should get the same reward as Paul the Apostle? I don't think so. I don't think so. He left all to follow the Lord. I haven't. There's more I need to say, and we're running out of time, so I think this is going to end up being developing into two lessons. The Bible speaks of crowns. The Bible speaks of us seeing the fruit of our labor. Paul said, you are my crown in rejoicing, your presence before the Lord on that day. Now, when I taught school, I interacted a lot more with unsaved people than I do now. I'm real good at relational evangelism, and by that I mean establishing a relationship. I'd pick out a project every year, and some of those kids, it took me several years. But praise the Lord. But one person in particular, Dana, whom we talk about, if some of you knew Dana, she went to heaven a few years ago. She died of cancer, but the night before she died, standing at the foot of her bed, I realized what's important. I had the privilege of, she was one of my projects, long story, but she became to the Lord. She's in heaven because, and I'm going to tell you what, she was a trial. Don't tell her I said that. She's perfected now. She was a trial on a lot of levels, but praise the Lord. She's in heaven. That's a crown. That's a crown because life goes by quick. I've lived long enough. I'm way closer to the end than the beginning. If this life is all there is, I'm here to tell you, it ain't worth it. And I've had a decent life compared to all kinds of people that have lived in the history of man. It's what's ahead. It's what's ahead. But I digress. Okay. Now, I've had people ask me this. Are there going to be regrets in heaven when we see that we could have done more for the Lord? I had somebody ask me this not too long ago. Somebody in a position of authority told him, you're going to be crying in heaven because you're not doing enough for the Lord. You can't prove that from the scripture. It's contrary to a lot of stuff, but let me just give you some food for thought. As we answer that question, we have to realize there isn't a lot of specific information about this in the scripture. And preachers and teachers have a tendency, whether they do it on purpose or not, to try to motivate people through fear and guilt. I've made a living out of standing up, talking to people, first as a high school teacher and then in ministry. It's very easy to manipulate people through words. It's very easy to do. And most Christians wrestle with guilt and fear anyway. So you play on that, their guilt that they're not doing enough and their fear that they're going to get punished if they don't do it right. And it's easy to manipulate people. So ministers say things like this, there's going to be crying and regret in heaven when we see that we could have passed out more tracts or we could have given more money to the building fund or we could have worked in the nursery more. Well, scripture doesn't say anything like that. There's only two references in the New Testament to the Lord wiping away tears in heaven. This particular person said, the Lord's going to be wiping away your tears of regret. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but if you read both of them, it's clear from the context that the Lord wiping away tears is wiping away the tears we cried on earth because of the death and suffering that we experience living on a sin-cursed earth. There's nothing in there about wiping away tears of regret. Okay? Read them. It's not in there. Now look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll be done on time. I know it doesn't look like it. I think I am going to have to make this into two lessons because there's a lot in here that I'm really flying through too quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, John, you recall, is the one who wrote that we're to be confident in the day of judgment. Because as he is in this world, so are we, in chapter 4, verse 17. Here in chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. There's that idea, having confidence or boldness or assurance when we see Jesus. and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, this verse speaks of being ashamed before the Lord at his coming. That word ashamed there has the idea of disgraced or feeling shame for oneself for some reason. Let me read the next verse, you know, because I know people can go, that's going to be me. I'm going to be the one who's ashamed. I told you earlier in the lesson, we got to get beyond that. Focusing on your shortcomings is just as self-focused as focusing on your greatness. We focus on him and what he's done through the cross. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The context here, if we read that verse, verses 28 and 29, is clearly living righteously. It would seem from this verse there are going to be Christians who, when he comes, go, man, I've lived as a fool. I have not lived a righteous life. Now, I can't fully explain all this. I do believe that in this present time, there are a lot of people in the church who are not truly born again. And then there are people, only God sees their hearts, who are doing really stupid stuff. And if they are truly born of God, when they see him, I'm thinking of some people in particular, they're going to say, I've been a fool. I've been a fool. I wasted my life. This isn't talking to Joe Blow, who forgets to set the alarm and doesn't get up for church one day. This isn't talking to Joe Blow, who gets mad and screams at his wife and then goes, oh, I'm so sorry, forgive me, forgive me. This isn't talking to somebody who's even struggling with something but saying, God, help me, help me, help me. This is somebody who's saying, Daddy God doesn't care how I act because we're under grace. Okay, everybody with me on that. Now, John is not saying we won't fall short from time to time. We read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 at a moment ago. I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, Jesus is our satisfaction or propitiation, and he's our advocate. This letter was written in part to deal with false teachers who were infiltrating the church already. Almost as soon as Jesus went back to heaven, false teachers began to arise. And false teachers were infiltrating the church. And one of the things they taught was that immoral, sinful living is acceptable. It's okay. And John, we could study the whole epistle. One of his themes is, that's wrong, don't fall for their teachings. Everybody who is righteous does righteousness. He's not saying everybody who's righteous lives perfectly. He's saying your aim is to do righteousness. If your aim is not to do righteousness, you need to reexamine if you're truly born of God or not, is his theme. And he is also the one who, if we drop down into chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our finished work in progress verse. We're fully God's holy, righteous sons of God, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus. So John is not saying imperfect people will be ashamed at his coming. He is saying people who are making no effort to live for him but professing to be Christians will be ashamed at his coming. Everybody with me on that, okay? We can't say too much more than that because the scripture doesn't say too much more. Will we be sad if somebody gets more than we do in terms of reward? Like I said a moment ago, by that point, we'll be purified from that kind of junk in our soul and we'll rejoice over the glory and honor brought to the king by the actions of his servant. I mean, to see somebody like Paul be rewarded for his life, or Billy Graham, or Reinhard Bonnke, that guy who's won thousands and thousands of people to Christ. Hey, we're not going to go, gosh, I wish I'd have got that. No, we'll be going, isn't that awesome? Look at the honor that's been brought to Jesus through this man's life. We'll all rejoice in that. Let's see. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is where we started out tonight. Yeah, I think we're definitely going to have to spread this out. Let me just make a few comments about this verse quickly, because I don't want to leave you with a wrong impression. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to whether he hath done, or according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, from that, you could mistakenly conclude that we're going to be rewarded for doing good and punished for doing bad. That is not the case. That verse, or that word bad there, has the idea of worthless, useless, with no moral significance to it. Paul said we'll receive in accordance with what we did in the body. Good and bad can refer to righteousness and sin, but those words can also mean usable or unusable, acceptable or unacceptable, useful or worthless, with no moral significance. And that is the idea here. Now, if you notice in verse 9, Paul, he said, if you read the whole letter to the Corinthians, by this point in the letter, Paul has made abundant reference to the many persecutions he and his co-workers had faced as they preached the gospel, and the fact that he lived with the awareness that he could be killed for his faith, but that if he were killed, he'd be at home with the Lord. So either way, whether I live or I die, it's all good. And then in verse 9, he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, present there means present with the Lord because I'm dead, or absent, I'm still alive and I'm on this earth, whether present or alive, we may be accepted of him. Now that word accepted there doesn't mean I'm working to earn his acceptance of me. That word means pleasing. I work that I may please the Lord. The Amplified says, we are constantly ambitious and strive earnestly to be well-pleasing to him, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on to say, we're going to receive rewards for living in a way that's pleasing to him. You know what? I think I've never done this, or I haven't done this for years. I'm going to stop, because I can't explain this section well enough in the time that's left. I'm not going to hold you over, and I can see I need to address some things in more detail. Plus, everybody's freezing. So you can read through it if you want, but we're not done. There's more I need to say. This lesson was a bit disjointed. I do apologize for that. It was a nutty week, but I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop it right here, and we'll elaborate on some things next week and discuss this more. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that your word makes it clear that any cost to us in this life as we serve you will be more than recompensed, 100-fold, over and above what we can ask or think in the life to come. Help us, Lord, to see that what matters is what's ahead. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of working together with you, sharing the gospel, living our lives in a way that brings you honor and glory. Father, we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. That's kind of a weird ending, but that's how we're going to do it. Praise the Lord.